Now, the conscience deserves much more consideration than one sermon. So we're going to have something of a cursory overview in many ways of things that I hope you are familiar, with which you're familiar. The conscience is absolutely crucial. It functions at the very sense of our, at the very core of our sense of God, our sense of ourselves, our sense of other people, and our sense of life's experience. The conscience is always active, and it's involved in every aspect of our lives. The conscience is an inner faculty of our hearts, and it's there because we've been created in the image of God. It's a very powerful proof for the existence and the nature of the God who is our creator and our lawgiver and our judge. So the conscience, along with our minds, directs and monitors the course of the life that we lived in this present age, and as we'll see, also comes to play a significant role in the day of judgment. In fact, if I were to open up this topic further, I would point out to you that the conscience in Scripture is often mentioned in relation to the coming day of judgment. But I hope that our study this morning will encourage you as to the importance of conscience, invite you to a further consideration of this subject biblically, and to cultivate a sensitivity to your own conscience as you live the Christian life, engage in personal relationships, and especially as you learn to walk in the fear of God. So our first point is the conscience set in the context of creation and final judgment. The conscience set in the context of creation and the final judgment. That pretty much covers it, doesn't it? Creation to the final judgment. Well, our main text is Romans chapter 2, looking at verse 14 to verse 16. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. This is a very crucial text, and we want to set it in its context. And we're going to spend some time to set it in its context, because a proper interpretation and understanding of the text requires that we see it in its large context. Now, we've had previous recent expositions from the first chapter of Romans. And there you remember that Paul is writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's emphasizing his ministry to the Gentiles. He has not been yet to the church in Rome, but has frequently prayed for that church, and he anticipates visiting the church in order that he might strengthen that church in their service to Christ. And he tells us in verse 15 of chapter 1 that he's very eager to come and to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. And then you remember that Paul describes Roman culture, indeed pagan culture, indeed every culture that is not serving Christ, if you will, that which is outside the kingdom of God. And he describes men from three perspectives, three points of revelation. The revelation of God as their creator, the revelation of a present manifestation of wrath against men in their idolatry in Romans 1, and then a future revelation of wrath in Romans 2, which is where our focus is this morning. And then also, thirdly, there is the revelation of the righteousness of God and the proclamation of the gospel that is given to all men, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, a phrase that Paul will use later in chapter 2, that this revelation of the gospel is also given to all men. So God is creator, the revelation of wrath against idolatry, and the revelation of the gospel are the three points of reference that Paul brings to bear upon his assessment of pagan culture. And when we come to this verse of conscience in Romans chapter 2, verse 14 to 16, we're in the context of the revelation of the future wrath of God on the day of judgment. And we learn in chapter 1 that it is idolatry that is the foundational root sin of the Gentile. And it's because of idolatry that the wrath of God is made manifest against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And the manifestation of God's wrath consists of his abandonment of men to their sin. He steps back and abandons men in verse 24 to the sin of sexual promiscuity, to the sin of sexual perversion, and then in verse 28 to just moral insanity, to a depravity of mind that refuses to have God in its thoughts, and God lets men go, as it were, into the various descriptions of wickedness that we find at the end of Romans chapter 1. So Paul is arguing for the legitimacy of the wrath of God. He's arguing for the legitimacy of the wrath of God all the way from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, and verse 20. So he's in a section at the beginning here of these 16 chapters, and he invests the first three of them to drive home the point of the legitimacy of the wrath of God to the Gentiles in chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 2, verse 16. We're in chapter 2, 14 to 16. And then the wrath of God upon the Jews in chapter 2, verse 17, to chapter 3, verse 8. And when you come to chapter 3, verse 9, you read, "What then?" All right? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So Paul's point is, both religious worlds, the idolatrous Gentile world and the Jewish world, are charged with sin. And that is in keeping with the indictment of Scripture. Because in chapter 3, verse 10, we have an indictment against Gentiles from verse 10 to verse 14, quoting passages from the Old Testament, indicting the Gentile nations, and then verse 15 to 17 in chapter 3, indicting the Jews. The consequence of that is that every mouth, verse 19, is shut. And all men, Gentile and Jew, are accountable to God. So Paul is pressing the truth of the legitimacy of God's wrath upon the consciences of his readers. The central sin is idolatry. And that entails an intentional suppression of the revelation of God as creator, coupled with an intentional exchange of the awareness of God for idols. They exchange in verse 25 the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So as we've seen, there's a legitimate question that we can ask of all men who have suppressed the knowledge of God in unrighteousness, exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiping the creature rather than the creator. We can ask them, so what have you done with God? What have you done with God? You might not get an honest answer, but that's the question that is legitimately asked to people who have suppressed the knowledge of God and have exchanged the knowledge of God. The answer is, I run away from them. I don't want to have anything to do with them. And Paul says, well, there's legitimate wrath on account of that. Idolatry brings a manifestation of present wrath, the abandonment of God. But the conscience, interestingly, even in that present revelation of wrath, is aware. Notice at the end of chapter 1 and verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So here is the conscience. The conscience is that faculty of the inner man that approves or disapproves. Do you like that? You see, it's part of who we are. They have removed God from their thinking in verse 28. However, they know something. They remove God from their thinking, but they know. They know the ordinance of God. The ordinance there would mean the principles of righteous judgment, the principles of legal requirement, the fact that sin does indeed deserve punishment, indeed deserves the sentence of death. And yet, they not only agree and approve and give consent to the practice of sin in others, they also attempt to do that in themselves, all the while knowing that this is not to be approved. Well, that brings us then to chapter 2. And here, again, we're required to give something of an overview of the first 16 verses because we need to set this person that is profiled in verse 14 to verse 16 in the proper context. There are different opinions as to who is being spoken of by Paul in verses 14 to 16. Some would say that the person in view is actually a Gentile Christian. But I disagree with that perspective, and I think that my perspective is biblically cogent when we set the text in its proper context and then exegete the actual words that are written in the text. Now, we're in the future judgment in chapter 2. Why do I say that? Because Paul is talking about the day of wrath in verse 5. He's talking about that occasion in which judgment will be executed according to this primary principle. Verse 6, they will be judged according to their deeds. There's a big banner, if you will, over the judgment hall. And as we approach that judge on that day, that banner reads, according to your deeds. Now, throughout this treatment, the Gentile's dysfunctional conscience is kept in focus. Because on the one hand, in chapter 1, verse 32, he approves of sin. And yet, on the other hand, he judges others for the very sins that he himself is doing. And Paul says, in so doing, he condemns himself because he's doing the very thing that he condemns in others. And what he does is he's bringing the conscience into alignment with the judgment of God. So we read there in verse 3, you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God. You see what he says? You are judging others. And immediately sets that activity of our judging others in relation to the judgment of God. Conscience is this internal courtroom that is designed to align and function with agreement to the courtroom of God. It's a courtroom in which behavior and deeds are adjudicated. Notice one's practice. In verse 32 of chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, the word practice is found 5 times. So this idea of, well, I was sincere and I meant to do, it's practice that is brought into the courtroom. That's the evidence that is being adjudicated. So in chapter 2, verse 1, we're dealing with the idolater. It's the continuation. The you is the continuation of the one who has no excuse that Paul has written about earlier. Those who suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness, those who deny this God, verse 20, they are without excuse. He continues that and says, you have no excuse in chapter 1 and verse 2. You have no excuse for having lived a life suppressing the revelation of the Creator and exchanging the truth of God for the lie. And your conscience is more than capable of judging bad activity and judging yourself accordingly, and will indeed come into alignment with the judgment of God, unless you continue to read this epistle and believe the gospel that he begins to preach most explicitly in chapter 3, and you come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you learn to live a life of faith and love, and your practice is characterized as an obedience of faith that Paul mentions in chapter 1, verse 5, and again in chapter 16 and verse 26, which is the bracketing inclusio of Romans, which is concerned with a life of obedient faith. So in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 2, Paul lets us know the impartial principles that function in the day of judgment. Here are the principles of jurisprudence. And these principles, to some extent, are imaged in men's consciences. And here we learn that there will be people on that day whose lives have evidenced an intentional, genuine pursuit of good deeds. And there will be people on that day whose lives have evidenced an intentional pursuit of evil deeds. Now, at this juncture, we're not told explicitly the explanation for how and why these two people lived the lives they did. But there they are. They're there in that judgment day. And notice, Paul says, verse 9 and verse 10, these are principles that are operative to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That gospel that comes to the Jew first and to the Greek is also, that principle is also operative on the day of judgment to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in verse 12, he says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Notice, all who have sinned are repeated two times. One, in relation to the Gentiles, who have sinned without the law, and they perish. The other, in relation to the Jews, who have sinned under the law, and they're judged. So that we're to understand that the perishing of the Gentile without the law is synonymous to the judging of the Jew with the law. Now the difference, therefore, is not in their ethnicities, but in the measure of accountability that each has to the revelation that they've been given by God. The Gentile has been given the revelation of creation and conscience, and the Jew has been given the revelation of the Scriptures. And both in this instance are said to have been those whose lives, whose practice, whose behavior, whose conduct is one of having sinned. They've lived a life having sinned. One, with the revelation of God as Creator. The other, with the revelation of God in the Scriptures. And both face now perishing and judgment. Paul goes on to say, it's not the one who hears in verse 13, but it is the doer. And of course, James underscores that. And of course, who would be the one who hears the law? Well, that would be the Jew. That would be the one who has the Scripture. That would be the one who has the Old Testament prophets. So in verse 13, when Paul says that there's one who will be justified, he's not speaking of the doctrine of justification as we know it, but he's talking about a justification in a courtroom, which is a validation, a vindication, an authentication. Why? Because the deeds of the man's life manifest that he's lived a life as a true worshiper of God. There's evidence. He's practiced a certain pattern of life that identifies him to be the true worshiper of God. He's not just hearing. He's doing. And that doing is something then that Paul picks up in verse 14, where he says, the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. These not having the law are a law to themselves. So the Gentiles are able to do the things of the law. Now, these are not the deeds that vindicate him as having lived the life of a true worshiper, because he's an idolater. Yet, nonetheless, he has the capacity of doing some things of the law. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. So verse 16, we are in the context of final judgment. We are in the context of on the day when God will judge the thoughts and the secrets of men's hearts. And on that day, I submit to you that every man's mouth will be shut and every man's conscience will be in alignment with the judgment of God and will say, that's just. That's deserved. That's true. The one entering into the glory and the honor and the peace to everyone who does good, it will be evident on that day that the true worshipers of God have actually, in fact, lived with a living faith that has produced good works. And every angel and demon in hell is going to concur and say, that's true. And on that day, every idolater who has served mammon and self and pleasure and has loved the things of this world and whose life has proven to be empty with nothing to harvest, every angel in heaven will say, that's true. There's no evidence of anything other than rebellion against God, albeit, as we'll see in a moment, there is a capacity for some relative moral abilities and the capacity of conscience yet functioning to certain degrees. So verse 12 to 16, we have the guilty Gentiles. Verse 17 to the chapter 3, verse 8, we have the guilty Jews. That brings us to verse 9 of chapter 3, where all the Jew and the Greek are under sin, so that everyone is accountable to God, their mouths are shut, and this is exactly what Scripture has been saying, even through the Old Testament, for the citations that Paul mentions in chapter 3 are drawn from texts that indict Gentiles and texts that then indict the Jews. So there's the context of the conscience from creation the final judgment. So let's come now, secondly, to look at the verses before us, the courtroom of the conscience. When we look first at verse 14, let's look at the words. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. So here are the Gentiles. These are those people who have not received the special revelation of the Word of God. And yet we find out that they are able to do things of the law. And I would submit to you things most characteristic of what we would call the second table of the law. They're able to honor their parents, relatively. They're able to have marriages without committing adultery. They're able to not steal or lie. But as idolaters, they break the first table of the law. They're worshiping and serving a creature. They're worshiping and serving self. Now, because of the common grace of God, because of the innate goodness of the original created order, they're not as bad as they might otherwise be. Maybe not even as bad as they might like to be. But when you read the end of chapter 1, things are pretty bad. Well, how is it that they're able to do the things of the law? Well, they do this, Paul says, instinctively in the NASB. The original is by nature. They do this by nature. Because as image of God, in keeping with the essential goodness of the original creation, they live in the present age in which God is still sustaining the original order of creation, and they are living as image of the good God. And as such, by nature, that is, in the keeping with the life of this original created order, notice what Paul says of their being, of their nature. They are. That's a word of their being, of their nature. They are what? A law to themselves. Their nature functions as a law to themselves. By their very nature, his creaturely identity as image of God, the Gentile is innately a moral creature. He is a moral being. He's not a dog. He's an image of God. And therefore, as such, he can, to a relative degree of creational goodness, act in compliance with the things that are then codified on Mount Sinai as the Ten Commandments. As we've heard in this place, image is ethics. Image is ethics. Our image bearing constitutes us as moral creatures. Why is this? Because the creation that God created is good. Seven times God judged his creation as good, culminating in the seventh judgment in Genesis 2. Genesis 1, it is very good. So that is who man is by nature. When Paul uses this word nature, he uses it with some varying nuances and aspects to it, but basically it is a word that describes who man is according to his original creation. And nature, as we learn, communicates moral truth. Moral truth. You look outside the window and you see the trees are beginning to bud and the leaves are coming back. Describe that. I'd venture to say you'll use ethical vocabulary. That's a good thing, isn't it? If you walked outside and the trees were blue and the sky was green, you would use ethical vocabulary. You'd say, something's wrong here. This is bad. Well, this isn't good. Grass is not supposed to be blue. Why? Because creation is good. And we relate to it as image bearers with a conscientious understanding of what is natural. And Paul uses this word in various ways. So he's able to describe homosexuality in chapter 1, verse 26, as that which is unnatural. It's not good. Nature in chapter 2 and verse 27 speaks of a man's physical constitution. There are the natural and unnatural branches of the olive tree in Romans 11, speaking of the natural constitution of Jew and Gentile, now regenerated and joined to the Abrahamic Israel of God through regeneration. There is a distinction of genders that nature teaches us in 1 Corinthians 11:14. Paul speaks of Jews by nature in Galatians 2:15, and that which is not God by nature in Galatians 4:8. And Paul says that before our salvation, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So this is a word that has various meaning in various contexts, but it speaks primarily to our identity in relation to our original created constitution. Nature is our created being. But I submit to you, brethren, that Paul is saying that men, by virtue of their nature as image of God, are moral creatures. And their nature communicates moral meaning to them, moral significance to their life. And that their nature is a medium of communication of ethical truth, even theological truth. Because everyone you meet is a theologian. So the pagan Gentiles have a conscience. And they know, and they can, to a relative degree, do what is right. And that's why Paul says in Romans 12:17, respect what is right in the sight of all men. Remember Jesus' teachings on sons of God Most High. And he speaks of the ethic of love and of doing good and of lending. And he says, what credit is it to you if you only love those who love you and only do good to those who do good to you and only lend to those who are going to pay back to you? Do not the Gentiles even do the same? They have that ethic, this ethic of reciprocity. You are to do more. Your kingdom ethic exceeds the legitimate ethic of the Gentile. It's uncomfortable, isn't it? When you see Abraham in Genesis 20 standing in the courtroom of Abimelech and he's getting upbraided for having lied to this pagan king about his wife. And you feel, oh, my goodness. Here's Abraham, who in this instance has less moral virtue than this pagan king. They're able to do the things of the law. Thank God for common grace, whereby he restrains the doing and the effects of sin. But verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now here, Paul is explaining how it is that they are law to themselves by nature. Their nature constitutes a communication of moral truth. How is this so, Paul? In that their behavior, their practice, in that they show the work of the law. The word show means to make something obvious, to make it seen, to make it demonstrated. And what is it that they show? Well, they show that they're capable of doing relative good and bad. They show that they can judge evil in other people, and therefore, they're able to judge it in themselves. And they also show their preference for evil, in that they not only approve the evil in others, but give themselves heartily to it as well. So they are manifesting their ability to be both moral in their behavior and immoral in their behavior, and to know themselves accordingly as pagan Gentiles, so that their behavior evidences this nature by which they are a law to themselves in verse 14. And now nature in verse 14 is spoken of as the heart in verse 15. The heart. That's man as the self-conscious, personal image of God. By nature, the heart is essentially moral. It is an ethically defined aspect of who we are as image of God. And it is on the heart, notice, that the work of the law is written. Do you see the word work in your Bible? That the work of the law. Do you see that in verse 15? I hope you do. Because there's an awful lot of people writing an awful lot of words about this text, and somehow that word doesn't get into their discussion. And is often confused with God's promise to his regenerated people that he will write the law into their hearts. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33, this promise of the new covenant. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. What? My law. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The regenerated is alive with a new heart. The heart of stone is taken out. The heart of the flesh is put in. And that heart of flesh communicates the morality of God's law. The law, as it were, is the DNA of the regenerated, newborn child of God. The regenerated child of God comes to life with a resurrection life, and it begins in his heart. And that is where God writes the moral law into the very moral substance of his heart. If you look to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, looking at verse 3, Paul talks to the Corinthians and says in verse 2, "You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone but on tablets of the human heart." What is changed in the Old and the New Covenant is not the content of the law of God. What is changed is the medium upon which that law is written. In the Old Testament, it's written on stone. In the New Testament, it's written on the regenerated heart. Creation is a medium of the revelation of God as the Creator to man as image of God, and his heart, his nature, has the work of the law written on it. There's a function, a work, an energy, an activity that characterizes the human heart that has an ethical and moral constitution. It is the one constituted as image of God through creation and the testimony of conscience and the heart. Now, as image of God, pagans are moral creatures, and their hearts communicate moral truth. And the communication of that moral truth is a work. And Paul says it's a work like unto the law. It's a work of the law. It's not the law, it's the work of the law. What the law says, find some things, the things of the law, find some correlation with the heart and the practice and what is shown and seen in the life of these idolatrous pagans. What the law says finds some measure of correspondence with what is instinctively known by nature in the conscience and heart of this man. He knows God exists, and he knows he's accountable to God. But he suppresses that knowledge. There's the illustration that I've used before. If I come up with a better one, I'll use a better one. It's like holding a beach ball underneath the water. You can keep it down, but if you move your pressure, it'll pop up. If you don't keep it down, it'll pop up. And it pops up, and the knowledge of God pops up into the lives of men. And what do they do with it? They take that awareness and exchange it for another God that's not going to judge them in their sin because they're believing satanic lie, that they can be God to themselves and that they can sin and not be punished. And so Paul describes for us here what's going on inside of the heart. In the heart, the work of the law is written. Notice their conscience bearing witness. So the heart lives in a courtroom. The heart lives in a courtroom and is immediately aware of the adjudication of the conscience. The conscience testifies. The conscience witnesses. Immediately, the conscience monitors the moral practice and activity of the man and points to the evidence that has moral substance in what he's thinking, in what he's saying, in what he's doing. The conscience is almost like another person living inside you who starts testifying to you as soon as it becomes aware of something that strikes it as having some moral significance of some kind. Now, the conscience can be insensitive. The conscience can signal false communications. The conscience is not the voice of God. It's a faculty of the soul in the constitution of the image of God by which we reflect the moral character of God and as such are able to make moral judgments of everybody and everything. I'm judging you right now. You're judging me. The way you're sitting, your facial expressions, your body language, what I'm saying, my facial expressions, my body language, everything gets filtered through the conscience. Am I a Martian? Or am I talking truth? Everything gets filtered through the conscience. We have an opinion, an assessment about everything. Even about things about which we are not responsible. Wars. Climates. And our conscience gets all worked up. But what does the work of the law communicate to the image bearer here on the day of judgment? On the one hand, it's in agreement with the essential goodness of God's original creation, because this is nonetheless image of God. And the conscience is shaped by those essential structures of what we call the creation ordinances. It's shaped with an innate knowledge of the goodness of gender and sexuality and marriage, of labor and rest, which connotes worship. That's a common morality to all men in every culture, every place, every point of history. His identity, his moral identity in gender, marriage, family, labor, rest, worship. These are the things that make people people. But on the other hand, the conscience is a fallen aspect of our depravity. It can be seared in 1 Timothy 4:2. It can be defiled in Titus 1:15. It can be an evil conscience in Hebrews chapter 10:22. And as such, the pagan can approve in himself what he disapproves in you. And he can do that with his conscience being okay with that dissonance until he finds himself in the day of judgment when the secrets of his heart is exposed and conscience can do nothing but condemn. And that's what Paul is pressing. He's pressing so that the reader, the pagan who reads this, would come to some sense of wisdom and say, I better condemn myself now and flee to Christ rather than continue to justify myself and justify myself and justify myself and come to the day of judgment when I'll stand before Christ and be condemned. Notice what happens as soon as the conscience testifies. Moral deed. Testifies. What happens? The thoughts enter into the courtroom like two lawyers, alternately accusing, guilty, 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 or defending, refuting the accusation, not true, not true. Well, what's being assumed here? Now think of this for a moment. Why are we having this court session? What was that that summoned us into the courtroom of the conscience? To what is the conscience testifying that requires this debate of these two internal lawyers accusing or defending? What kind of deed is being scrutinized and judged? A deed that can be accused or has to be defended. What kind of deed are we talking about? Well, I hope you agree with me that the deed that has caused the court to come into session is a bad deed. It's a bad deed. That's why it's being accused, and that's why it has to be defended. The assumption is conscience has brought conviction. The court is called not in order to reward, but to determine the degree of punishment. And the thoughts argue back and forth to determine the moral quality of the act that conscience has just been alerted to that requires a defense because conscience is accusing. The reason we're in the courtroom is that conscience has said a crime has just been committed. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty familiar with these proceedings. In verse 16, this is said to transpire on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. On the day. What day? Well, he was referred to that earlier in verse 5. And in verse 5, we read of the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous, what? Judgment. When God will judge. So it's the day of judgment. Now notice something, please. The pagan here is being judged not because he has rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see that? He's being judged because he has exchanged the knowledge of the Creator in order to worship and serve the creature. He's being judged because he has not given thanks, nor has he honored God as God. He's being judged as image of God. He's being judged for his idolatry, not because he's rejected the gospel, but because of who he is as image of God. Having lived suppressing the truth of God and serving idols, having experienced and observed The present manifestation of the wrath of God as he has given men over to sexual sin, sexual perversity, and the ensuing moral insanity that results. Having had enough moral discernment to judge other people while excusing himself for the same behavior, having spurned God's patience and his kindness in a persistent impenitence, and having accumulated a storehouse of wrath-deserving sin, this pagan now comes to final judgment. And as was said in verse 12, will perish without the law. Because he's lived with a hardened conscience and is determined to express his theological identity as image of God in the form of idolatry. And all of the secret deliberations of his conscience, in which he has refused to thank God, in which he has refused to honor God, in which he has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, all of that will be duly exposed on the day of judgment. And his speculations, foolish, by which he constructed all these elaborate rationalizations and all these complex philosophical systems of thought, by which he thought himself, man, this is an impenetrable fig leaf. This is going to protect me from this approaching God. He's going to find out, no, it'll all be uncovered, and he will stand condemned by God. And his conscience is going to say, amen. Amen. By way of application, brethren, we need to rejoice in having a clean conscience. When we come to Romans chapter 8, and Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I mean, at that point, you're welcome to jump up and get dancing happy. Here is a life that we have lived on the day of judgment that can only be explained by the cleansing mercy and life-giving grace of the God who has saved us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit in Titus 3:5. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God in Hebrews 9:14? And we know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and he knows all things in John 3 and verse 19 to 20. When Paul writes in Romans later, in chapter 8, in verse 31, he takes us into the courtroom of God. And what does he tell us? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Earlier, Paul, when he says, I have nothing against myself, he says, it's a small thing for me to be judged by you or by any other human court. In 1 Corinthians 4. And brethren, that's our temptation, is to let other courts dictate our behavior and get into our consciences and tell us what standards we ought with which we ought to comply and what standards we ought to reject. And we let the courtroom of our peers and the courtroom of our family and the courtroom of the media and the courtroom of the educations, all of these authority courtrooms. But the courtroom that you need to be concerned about is the courtroom of God. And in that courtroom you have a mediator, an advocate, a God who justifies, so that there's no one that can bring accusation against you. No other courtroom can overturn the judgment that God has made on your behalf in Christ Jesus. Justified. Even when you're wrestling with conviction of remaining sin, Christian, God is greater than your heart. He has written His law into your heart. Sometimes I've been told, you know, I didn't have this much trouble with my conscience until I became a Christian. I've had people say to me, you know, I didn't know much about sin until I started coming to your church. The reason is because the Word of God is having an effect on your conscience. And your conscience is being aligned with the judgment of God, and not with the judgments of other lesser human courts. We have an advocate with the Father, even Christ Jesus the righteous, so that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a great God. What a wonderful salvation. Thank you. I know what it's like to have a bad conscience. Thank you for cleaning my conscience, Lord. Secondly, and this could be a series of sermons, we need to understand the stewardship that we have for our consciences and our minds, and the very, very close association between our rationality and our morality. They mutually influence and determine one another. Your mind functions alongside with your conscience, and your mind influences the moral condition of your heart, working together to constitute the you that you are, the self that you are before God. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways and the results of his deeds. When you read Paul's description of how Gentiles think, there in Romans 1 as well as in Ephesians 4:17 and elsewhere, he does not describe Gentiles in terms of their academic intelligence. He describes them in moral, ethical categories. You see, the Bible is given to us not to make us the smartest guy in the room. The Bible is given to us to make us wise. Wisdom is moral intelligence. Wisdom is the fear of God. Living a life in view of that day, that Paul says it's in view of that day that I endeavor to live with a good conscience before God and before men, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we need to have a stewardship for the moral character of our conscience and the content of what we admit into our minds. We're responsible for what we are thinking. Romans 12:1 and 2, we're to be renewed in the spirit of the mind. We're responsible for the moral quality of the things that we allow to come into our hearts. Those things that push by the conscience. You know what I'm talking. I know what I'm talking about. This is just going to go ahead and knock down that wall that my conscience has put up. I'm going to knock it down. And I'm going to admit it and approve it. Paul later says, happy is he who does not approve the things that he condemns. And you do that, and your conscience hurts, but your lust says, let's do it again. And your mind comes up and says, well, okay, I think I can construct a rationale for that. And you push it through again, and your conscience still sore. You push it through again, and your conscience not quite as agitated. Push it through again. Don't hear the conscience. Push it through again, and the conscience gets hard. Push it through again, and the conscience now is misfiring and giving approval for what it innately knows is not right. We need to calibrate the conscience and establish biblically defined metrics for our morality. What are those metrics? Christian, the law of God has been written into your heart. The law of God. So Paul has the liberty to be all things to all men, right? But not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:21. So we need discernment, brethren, because conscience is constantly being tugged upon. The issues of the, quote, culture wars. We're constantly dealing with morally charged issues in our own personal life. The selection of our friends, our judgments of others, political issues. We are bombarded and constantly adjudicating and judging the moral quality of everything we experience and observe. And we need to be mindful as we do that. I'm not your judge. You will give an account to God for what you do with your life and the light that God has given to you, and I'll give an account for me. And God is able to make his servants stand in that day of judgment. Who are you to judge one another? The judge is standing right at the door, says James. So let's judge with righteous judgment and allow for conscientious differences and run with liberty when you seek to live in obedience to Jesus, in obedience to his law. And then lastly, live a life of love. And here I'm focusing on the heart, and I'm not talking about the way this word is used in our common contemporary moment. I'm not talking about your emotional life. I'm talking about you, the person, who you are, and who you are that you show yourself to be by the life that you live and the evidence that you're going to bring into the courtroom of God on that day according to the deeds that have characterized what you've done in the body, whether good or bad. And all of that is going to answer this essential question: who do you love? Who do you love? You see, the 10th commandment merges right back around into the first and second. That which is your desire, that which you're devoted to, becomes the God that you serve. And that's the constitution of who you love. The law is summed up in this, that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And the second commandment is like unto it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The issue is love. And love is what drives your life. And the quality of your life is what determines what you love. And what you love and what you live for is evidenced by the standards that adjudicate your conscience and how you seek to live the life you live. Life, love, law, they're all together and they're united in Christ Jesus. Later in Romans 13, 8 to 10, Paul says, owe nothing to anyone except this, that you love one another. And then he quotes the commandments of the second table, and he says that love is fulfilled in this, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Live a life of love. Guard your conscience. Nurture your heart. Live in the light of judgment. Follow Christ with a burning love of worshipful gratitude and the joy. There's no greater joy this side of the resurrection than the experience of a clean conscience. May God instruct us in these vital things. Amen.